Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Let's pause the reading there and let's bow in prayer together. Our God, we do ask that you would pour out your mercies upon us this day and feed us with this, your word. Ready our hearts and guide our minds and our feet in the direction of your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw God's work and man's work, and it was quite merciful and kind. There's some things for man to do, and that included, for instance, not trusting in our work as our ultimate satisfaction, as if to supplant God. And that if that occurs, that would be vanity. But rather, the work that we do, we are to enjoy the fruit of the labor of that work. And that is a gift from God. So we are to receive from God's kind, generous hand the fruit of the labor that we have toiled in and enjoy it. We are to take comfort in it, knowing that the means and the comfort and the prosperity come from the hands of God as His gift. It also told us, as far as God's work, that He is the creator, specifically of beauty and order. And so what a lovely picture of truth for us. Man has some work to accomplish, and God has work that He accomplishes for His glory and for the good of man. Among other things, it also mentioned that God is a judge. That is among His work. Here we continue with God's work and man's work, part two. And like last week, we will see some of both. And this is very relevant, since we all and always will have the same kinds of responsibilities to accomplish, and God continues to uphold His creation, to establish beauty, to expect order, and to hold man accountable. So here we look at a few points, the first of which is God judges. And I put in parentheses there, man is wicked. So verses 16 and 17 describe that very thing. Solomon here says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there." You'll notice that Solomon, throughout this passage, even as I read further, is analyzing the condition of man, his spiritual state, his state of being. And what we have here is where there should be judgment, wicked is present. Wickedness is present. In the place where righteousness ought to be, iniquity is there. Now, if we take this as the place of judgment on the earth that God is overseeing, we would think of courtrooms, and we would think of trials, we would think of decisions and judgments made from authorities, whether they are legal authorities or whether they are just simply authorities which are over other people, where there should be prudence, where there should be discernment, where there should be fairness and equity, where judgment is supposed to occur, what the Lord observes as the judge over the universe, what He observes is wickedness there in that place instead. So we have selfish, corrupt decisions being made. We have the scales of justice being completely undone in terms of fairness and such. We have justice that is not blind. It's supposed to be fair across the board. But we have men and people who are judges who say, "You're my friend, so the rules don't quite apply to you, and I'll let you off the hook. But you, on the other hand, you're not my kind of folk. You're not my friend. You're not bribing me. You're not doing me a favor. Therefore, the harshest of penalties go in your direction." Where there would be good, prudent equity, judgment, fairness, and such, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And where is the place of righteousness? Wherever man is, that's where God expects righteousness. That's where God expects for man to not be a pagan, but to worship God and love God and to love one another. Love his neighbor as himself. Righteousness is expected wherever human beings are. And as God, with his eye of discernment, looks to and fro, looks at the four corners of the earth, he finds that instead of right living, of rightness, he finds iniquity, sin, wickedness, false worship, paganism, lack of faithfulness to all that is due and right and good and true and lawful. Finds iniquity there. So the writer here says in verse 17, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." God is the one who observes and knows and will judge all people. He'll judge the righteous and the wicked. There are obviously two groups of people. Some who have trusted in the Lord, who have repented of their sins, who live for the Lord, not perfectly, but in the direction of Christ. And they have their sins covered by the blood of Jesus. And they repent when they fail. They fall short of the glory of God, and they turn back to God and say, "Forgive me, for I have sinned." And they are, as a pattern of living, they are faithful, they are prudent, they are righteous. God will judge those. God will judge those. He will grant a blessing and a reward for their faithfulness and their diligence. And the wicked, no doubt, God has given them over to their terrible sins. And it is what they wanted, it's what they insisted upon, and he will judge them for what they've desired and what they've done and what they've given acceptance to. God will judge the wicked and the righteous, both groups. He will judge all. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Remember, there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to celebrate. There's a time and a season for everything, and that's good. And part of the goodness is that there is a time for God to judge the righteous and the wicked. That's part of that good package. We sometimes would cut and paste the Bible, or pick and choose, or look at and not look at. But all of these things have their season, their time. And God has purposed each thing for its due season. And one of those good things is there's a time for God to judge the righteous and the wicked. He will judge. A couple of verses that came to mind as I was outlining this sermon are, one is found in Hebrews, and in chapter 9 and verse 27, we read, And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed. God has scheduled that on His divine calendar. Because there's a season and a time and a purpose for everything. Also, what occurred to me was that when Solomon says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, he seems to, at least in that passage, start with the righteous. And that called to mind 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says the following. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So that judgment appears to begin with God's people, with the righteous, both in 1 Peter 4 as well as in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God begins with His own. He has a holy standard which He measures all people by. And where we fall short as God's people, we know that Christ satisfied to the utmost perfection that divine standard of God. And yet our lives are still measured by that. And we'll receive reward that is just. We will be chastised or we'll lose out on whatever blessings we would have had. But judgment begins in the house of God with the righteous, and it seems to escalate from there. It seems to become more and more intense, because if He begins with His own children, then He has appointed a time and a season and a rising intensity, so that once He's done with His adopted children, He pours out His anger and His wrath upon the masses, upon the multitudes who have fallen short of the glory of God and have stopped up their ears to listening and obeying the gospel. Peter put it that way, where if judgment begins with us, how severe, in other words, will it be for those who do not obey the gospel? There seems to be a ramping up of the judgment and penalty and consequences and accountability that are all good things, because God has appointed such a time. He has purposed such a season, and it's a good thing. If you look with holy eyes with God upon the earth and you notice that there is wickedness every day and God is angry with the wicked every day, and there's a false worship and false teaching, there are lies and sins and hate and conflict, there's a cheating of one another, there's a oppression, there's all kinds of sin that occur by man against God and against one another. But God is the creator of beauty and order. There's a huge gap in between those two things. So therefore, from God's perspective, from a holy and sanctified perspective, this ramping up and appointed day of judgment of all mankind is a good thing. He will have the beauty and the order that He purposes. He will set all things in order, and it will be so lovely, never again will the creation be contaminated and placed in disarray. There's a time and a purpose for us to do our part. And there's a time and a purpose for God to do His part as judge. May we all coincide with the will of God, fulfilling the things that we are called to do at the appropriate time. God judges, and in parentheses, man is wicked. But I have point number two here from verses 18 through 21. God tests, and I put in parentheses, man is as an animal. You'll see why. Verse 18 and following say, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So what we have here is God not only judges, but God tests. Now, when he says, for instance, that work is vanity, or all is vanity, he's answering the life that would hold to any such work or thing in this world apart from God as ultimate satisfaction. And that idea and lifestyle, that philosophy gets shot down and crushed to the ground. That's vanity. But yet we are supposed to work, right? So work in and of itself for the right purpose is not vanity. So here we have man being humble to the dust, being told that he is like an animal with no advantage over the animals. And I believe that whenever someone is, or an entire species, mankind, is being humbled in such an abrupt manner, it's because God reduces the proud. If we were walking in lowliness, God would never come to us and crush us and place our faces even further in the dust. He exalts the humble. But here, he seems to be humbling the proud. Man has no advantage over the animals. If we walk in pride, God will bring us low. It reminded me, when I read this, of Daniel chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar, who was the mighty emperor, the rich, accomplished, powerful King Nebuchadnezzar. And he went about his empire and looked, and he said, look at all of this that I have done. When a man walks in pride like he did, he ends up being reduced to what? To a beast. He had claws that he grew. He was unshaven. He looked horrible, and his mind was gone. He had the mind and the way of an animal, a beast. God reduces the proud. Another instance of man being spoken of as some kind of animal is found in Isaiah chapter 40, a familiar passage. You might find it familiar. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 12 and following. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations are before him. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And if you look at verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. This seems to be a kind of a humbling of proud man. It seems to be a blunt reminder where man needed a reminder of who God is. Remember, Isaiah was preaching to a people who had left the Lord, who had worshipped false gods, who had turned away in unfaithfulness to the Lord and in all kinds of sinful practices. When man thinks that God is set aside and not himself, and that they can live their lives and rule over themselves and rule over the earth without the Lord, they are reduced and reminded that they are less than nothing. They are like dust on scales. They are like a drop in a bucket. They are as grasshoppers in comparison to the God who sits above the earth and says the thing, and it is so because he said it. He speaks the word and all things came into existence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In comparison to God, as man walks in his sins, he is reduced and likened to dust and grasshoppers, like Nebuchadnezzar, made to be like a beast. So when Solomon is looking at man and considering with a sharp mind the condition, the state of being of humans, and he notices that there is wickedness and iniquity where there ought not be, he looks and he reminds man in his writing that we are like the animals. If we are going to be proud and puffed up, he is going to reduce us and remind us that we are like the animals with no advantage. Now, we are made in the image of God. We are not animals. But what he means here is a kind of a spanking and scolding to us if we're proud. And he says to us, animals die and so do human beings. And then there's appointed the judgment. Animals die, humans die. What's the difference in that sense, from that vantage point? They are creatures, and just like we round up the animals, just like human beings have their way with the animals, we raise them, we control them, we round them up, we name them, we eat them, we use them. Just as man has his way with the animals, we too need to be reminded that we are merely the creatures of God who will one day lose their breath. We will die just like the animals die. So God tests man. He doesn't test the animals, by the way. See, from a different vantage point, we have dignity and we have responsibility. We are made in the image of God. We are expected to fulfill righteousness and judgment. And yet, And so therefore we have testing from God. God tests them, verse 18, partway through, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. So it's not that we are ultimately animals or we have the same exact nature, but we have the ultimate kind of end in the sense that they die, we die. They are creatures in the hands of God, we are creatures in the hands of God. Therefore, something very familiar is what I outlined as point number 3, verse 22. It's a consistent conclusion that Solomon comes to. Since there's work for us to do, that is clear, we've been given instructions by God to fulfill our calling with righteousness and with joy and such. There's a familiar kind of consistent conclusion that the book of Ecclesiastes repeats. Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So again, it's repeated that we are not to have iniquity and wickedness, but to fulfill our calling and to rejoice in fulfilling our calling. Rejoice in our works. That's our heritage. That's our life and lifestyle. That's our purpose. That's what we're leaving behind. Our work. Not necessarily only when Dad gets up and goes and works for some company. Not only that kind of work, but all of the work that all of us have to do. Everything that we are commanded to do, everything we're instructed and told to do by all of the right authorities over us. Clean your room. Mow the lawn. Sand the eaves. Gas up the car. Whatever it is. We have a great deal of work that we are all to accomplish. And Solomon tells us in such a comforting way, since God will judge us, we are to remain humble, remain faithful, and perform the work that we are called to accomplish. That's our life. That's the stuff of our lives. As we love God and live for God, we fulfill what He has given us to accomplish. And He wants us to enjoy those works and enjoy the prosperity that comes from the work. Rejoice. There's a time for everything. Sometimes it's time to sweat and work hard. And then sometimes it's time to be comforted and enjoy what we have built and saved and accomplished. With that, I'm going to open up a point that continues on. And this will serve as a what not to do. This is point 4 in today's sermon. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 teach about oppression and the advantage of avoiding evil. I want to open that up, and from that point forward, Lord willing, next week I'll continue. But look at chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, and verses 1 through 3. They talk about oppression and the advantage of avoiding evil. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 3. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. on the side of their oppressors, there is power. But they have no comforter. Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, at first glance, this might sound a little bit strange and confusing. Well, I would agree with that. I would agree with even the previous passage that man has no advantage over animals. It sounds a little odd, but when you think about Solomon looking over the earth and considering the state of being of man and giving us kind of the ultimate conclusions and the reminders and the humility that we need, here again we have some maybe strange talk or seemingly strange at first. But we have the issue of oppression in verse 1. Oppression that is done under the sun. Well, that isn't too different than what he just previously said, that in the place of judgment, there is wickedness. Where people ought to be treated fairly, with dignity and fairness and equity, they are not. People are wickedly treated. That's very similar to people being pressed down by the powerful. People being pushed down, being unfairly treated. That is oppression. So what we are to do is work unto the Lord and rejoice. And what we are not to do is gain some kind of leverage and authority and power and then push those who are weaker than us down. We are not to be wicked. This strange or seemingly strange talk involves Solomon praising the dead. Now, make no mistake, this is no religious instruction to worship or praise the dead as maybe some voodoo or pagan religions would have. If you look at this, there's a progression in thought, and what happens is those who are dead, he praises as having some advantage over those who are alive. Because those who are alive are observing oppression. They are seeing and or experiencing oppression in this world. And those who are alive, at least a portion of them, are doing the oppressing. So therefore, those who have passed on already are out of that entire loop of the living, oppressing or being oppressed. They are those who are awaiting that final judgment. They are those who have either oppressed and have been cut short that their sins do not continue to pile up. They have an advantage for having passed away. And those who were being oppressed, like the martyrs in the book of Revelation, who cry out, "How long will justice be delayed?" They have an advantage over those who are living in the sense that those who are living continue to be oppressed, whereas their oppression has ceased. So Solomon does not give us religious instructions to worship the dead. He is saying with poetic language, the book of Ecclesiastes is a poetic book with beautiful, vivid kind of language. He's saying those who are alive because of oppression are disadvantaged. Those who have gone on and died are in a better place now. They either don't continue to sin and oppress, or they don't continue to be oppressed. And then, if you notice, the progression goes even further from there. And he says, better off than both of those groups is the group of people or the notional group of people who never existed at all. He's not teaching that it is ultimately better to never have existed. He's teaching that those who never existed at all have never been alive and never oppressed or sinned against their neighbor, nor have they been sinned against and oppressed by their neighbor. Oppression, pressing down, using leverage and power and influence and so forth, and to press down those who they can get a leg up on and who are weaker than they are. That's such a wicked thing in the eyes of God. It's better to not have experienced that nor done that to anyone. So this other group who has never existed, they're in the most advantageous spot over these others. Of course, those who've never existed are no one. Those are people that's a make-believe group. All that to say, oppression is so wicked in the eyes of God, and the consequences, as well as the experience of it, is so unfortunate. Therefore, some practical points, some of which I've already began to share. Since God judges, and that's part of His work, we should do what King Solomon tells us in chapter 12 and verse 13. We should fear God and obey His commandments. If we fear God, if we respect God and have Him as first in our lives, and do everything else in accordance with God being first in our lives, we will obey His commands, and we will be prepared for that judgment to come. That's our work. That's our life. Believe on the Lord with respect and live for Him. Fulfill your calling. Obey His commands. Rejoice in our work and work unto the Lord. And we are prepared for that time appointed when God will do His part and judge the righteous and the wicked. So, A, fear God and obey His commandments, which is Ecclesiastes 12:13. Secondly, since God tests man, and it was that whole passage where He's likened to an animal, or having no advantage over an animal, He's like an animal, we should humbly prepare for death and judgment. Rather than being proud and being reduced, we should be low and humble, and then therefore granted grace and exaltation. We'll be lifted up if we fear God and are faithful in our calling. Humbly prepare for death and judgment, because it is appointed for man to die once. This is going to happen. Maybe people around us, and maybe you and I, have not fulfilled what we were called to accomplish, but God certainly will. He will fulfill His calling. He will accomplish what He has purposed. So unless He returns first, we will die and be judged. Rather than being reduced, we ought to humbly posture and prepare for death and judgment. So that was B. Now C. Solomon told us in verse 22 that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. So I remind you with C, rejoice in your works. That doesn't mean self-righteously and all of those kinds of things. It means under the right framework, as you work unto the Lord, as you fear God and obey His commands. Rejoice in the stability that a faithful life grants. Rejoice in the earnings that come from hard work and working harder and working smarter. And you profit more, rejoice in that comfort, the means that you're able to acquire as tools or items of comfort and gladness. Rejoice in your own works as you work in the Lord. And D, and lastly, since God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and where there's supposed to be judgment and righteousness, there's wickedness and iniquity. Since there's supposed to be a loving of our neighbor as ourselves, but instead there's oppression. There's power and the powerful stepping on and reducing and taking advantage of the weak. Since oppression is so awful in the eyes of God, it's so awful that the way Solomon puts it, it's better to never have existed than to experience or to actually oppress a person. Since oppression is so wicked in the eyes of the Lord, as we are humbly preparing for death and judgment, fearing God and fulfilling our calling and rejoicing in our work, let us be sure to avoid any involvement in taking advantage of others and oppressing them, pressing them down, pushing them down. Let's seek to avoid the things which God hates and will judge. May the Lord help us to see this and to indeed do this, that we will be doers of His Word. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the divine and holy perspective that as You are the judge and You look at our souls, You have called the wise King Solomon to consider these things and to write them down and to present them to people on the earth. Lord, that we would have instruction and perspective, and that we would be brought back into our right minds, that we would be further and better aligned to Your holy will. And I pray, Lord, by Your mercy and grace and Your forgiveness, I pray, Lord, that You would give us the conviction to do these things, to live that simple, straightforward, holy life. Oh, Lord, preserve and protect us from the wicked one. Preserve and protect us, Lord, from the sins that are so potential around us and within our hearts. Sanctify us, Lord, by Your word. Help us to be faithful, humble, and simple, and reverent, respectful of You, and to do the things that You're calling us to do in this, Your holy word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.